I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 14. And our subject this morning will be Christ's perfect integrity, or Christ insists on integrity. Mark chapter 14, and we'll start from our reading, verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended or fall away, yet will not I. Do you ever think one thing? You do something quite different. And your words don't match up with your actions. Thoughts, words, actions. Are they consistent? A definition of integrity could be this, where what we think is governed by God's word, and what we say and what we do, they match up. There's no inconsistency in our thoughts, words, and deeds. Integrity. Do you have integrity? Do I have integrity this morning? We've had much about integrity in the news, haven't we? Saying one thing, telling the people you must do this, this, and this, and then not doing it. We don't like a lack of integrity. A lack of integrity is hypocrisy, pretending, doing things in secret, in private, that we wouldn't want people to know, but the truth comes out. The truth very quickly is on YouTube. The truth is on the television, on the camera. Somebody records somewhere who was at the party, who was there. The truth can't be hidden very often. The truth will come out. Well, I see in this chapter this morning a contrast between Christ's total integrity, his perfect integrity, in the most severe conflict between his heart, his flesh, and his mind, and the will of the Father. We don't find an inconsistency. But in Peter, and in the rest of the disciples, we're going to find inconsistency, a lack of integrity. Well, let me explain again what that word means, integrity. It's not a word I should think children use in their essays at school. I don't think you tell other children, you're lacking in integrity. It's a bit more of a grown-up word. Think of a plate at home. Your mother, or maybe your grandmother's best china plate. You turn it over and you see a few hairline cracks. You know if you put it down on the table a bit too firmly, it would break because there's a crack, a fissure underneath the varnish, or maybe a piece of metal. Sometimes engineers, they take a piece of metal and they will x-ray it to see if there's any cracks. You might not see them on the surface, but deep down within the metal, there's a gap. What about your heart and my heart? Do you have integrity? Are there some cracks like on the china plate? You can still eat off it. You can still wash it up and put it down, but the cracks are there. And the cracks will open up. Hairline cracks. It's been said, knowledge without integrity is dangerous and even dreadful. There's a famous American businessman, and he said, when you're recruiting people for a job, I always look for three qualities. I won't mention his name, it might be a distraction. But the three qualities that he looks for are intelligence, that's important. You need to know things. Energy, you need to have energy, otherwise you'll sit down all day long and do nothing. But the third quality is integrity. And he goes on to say, if you have intelligence and energy only, it will kill you or others if you don't have integrity. You see, a terrorist, they may have intelligence and they may have energy, but if they don't have integrity, they could kill many, many people. Integrity. Do you know it's a uniquely Christian quality? Because God wants truth to come into the mind and then into the heart, and then wants that truth to impact upon our choice of words and thoughts and actions. And the person that has integrity has all those joined up. They're consistent. There's no break, there's no fissure, no crack, no deviation. It's a great problem, isn't it? When parents say, do as I say, not as I do. Just do as you're told. Children don't like that. We like parents that do what they say and say what they do. We like consistency. We don't like politicians who say one thing and do another. It doesn't ring true. It's not fair. It's unjust. How do you expect to have my vote, we think? We don't like inconsistency. Well, do you know, I think one of the best biblical definitions of integrity, you can turn to it if you will. I go to this so often. Psalm 51 and verse 6. Here's King David, totally lacking in integrity when he took Bathsheba and then tried to cover his sin. Whenever somebody is unfaithful, disloyal, they have to try to cover their tracks, but it doesn't work. And he tried to do it, as you know, by killing the husband of Bathsheba. This is what David says when he repents of his sin. Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, look, thou, God, desires truth in the inward parts. If you don't have truth in your mind and in your heart and in your life, there's no hope. You're just going to be words. Thou desirest truth in the inner being. What makes you, you? That's where God wants his truth. And in the hidden part, nobody can see it. The thought factory, where your words are made. God wants you to know wisdom. How do I get wisdom? How do I make the right choices? Because truth comes into the inner part of my life. That's how God's word works. We hear God's word, we read it. It sinks into the mind. Somebody was telling me yesterday, they're not here this morning. They try reading, but it goes in my one ear and out the other. They don't remember it. That's not true. A child at Sunday school, they don't seem to be listening. But God's word is going in. God's truth sinks into the heart and into the mind. And out of that truth, we know what God wants us to do in our lives. And then we make wise choices and we use better words. And people begin to see consistency. That's David's definition of integrity. Well, the question for us, do we know what integrity is? Children, when you're at school, do you do things that you wouldn't want your parents to see? Do you say things and use language that you wouldn't want them to hear? Parents, do you do things that you wouldn't want your children to see or to hear? Inconsistency. Oh, let's turn to our passage this morning. I've spent far too long by way of an introduction. Mark 14, here's Peter. Let's see this playing out, how Peter found himself with a total lack of integrity. Peter says this, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Look back to verse 27. Jesus has made a prophecy. He's taken it from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me tonight. It's a prophecy. It's a message. It's a warning. Later tonight, Peter, all of you will flee. You'll run away. You're going to be ashamed and embarrassed about me, your master. What does Peter say? Our first heading this morning. Peter's foolish promise. Look at what he says. Although everyone else will be offended, not me, not me. I'm better than other people. I'm special. I'm strong. My words and my actions are consistent. That's what Peter's saying. I will never lack integrity. What I'm telling you now is what I will do. Always. Forever. He says, although all shall run away and be offended, yet will not I. Oh, Peter. Peter, don't you know yourself? You speak before you think. And you jump out of the boat and walk on the water before all the other disciples. And then you begin to think. And you sink in the water. Peter, you're so impulsive. So impetuous. Do you know anybody like that? This is what young men are like, typically. Not always. But young men, they tend to jump in. Oh, I wouldn't do that. I would never marry somebody that was such and such. I'm going to live my life in this way. Oh, Peter, you think you're better. You think you're stronger. You don't know your own heart. Are we sometimes like that? Jumping in with 2 feet before we think? So bold, so confident. Oh, Peter. Do you know what he's effectively saying? Is he's saying, the prophet Zechariah is wrong. Christ, you're wrong. I'm going to prove you wrong. I don't believe your message. I don't believe the word of God. That's what he's saying. Oh, Peter. Well, the Lord Jesus speaks to him. Verily, of a solemn, certain truth, that's what that verily means, I say unto thee, Peter, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know your own heart. You don't know what you're like. I do. I've been with you for 3 years. I've watched you. I've seen you. I know your character. Does your wife know you better than you know yourself? Does your father or mother know you and can predict your behavior? Do you know our Heavenly Father knows us intimately? He knows everything. He can predict just what you're going to say and what you're going to do. And yet we don't know ourselves. Oh, that we would know ourselves more. And the lack of integrity would be revealed to us. We would see the inconsistencies and stop pretending. Stop saying one thing and doing something else. Others may fall, Lord, but not me. And the Lord says those famous words, this night, not in a year's time, not when you've forgotten your promise, just in a few hours, before the cockerel has made its piercing sound twice, you will deny me three times. Oh, Peter. But you know, there's something wonderful about these words. These words, they seem to condemn Peter, because in the moment that the cockerel does crow, those words would come right back to his mind. The words that condemned would also be the words that convicted, and the words that convicted would be the words that humbled, and that brought Peter back to see that Christ's words were true, his prophecy was accurate, and his word is reliable. Oh, isn't that amazing? The same words that condemn, convict, and the same words, they're actually gracious. Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter suddenly realizes, as the cockerel crows, he realizes he's a weak man. He's a man lacking integrity. But look here at verse 31. I find this so sobering. We tend to look down a bit on Peter, don't we? Oh, Peter, the self-confident, arrogant disciple, the one that thinks he knows. Look at the end of verse 31. Likewise, also, said they all. All the other disciples were just the same as Peter. Oh, we won't deny you. Well, Judas had to say that, didn't he? Otherwise his cover would be blown. But James and John and Andrew and Philip, they also said, no, Lord, you're wrong. The prophet's wrong. Your words of prophecy and prediction, they're wrong. Likewise also said they all. Don't look down on Peter. There's a bit of Peter in all of us. We don't know ourselves. We don't know the inconsistency. Do you know the seeds of great sin lie dormant in our heart for a long time? And that unbelief, that self-confidence, that pride can begin to grow in all of us at any time. So Peter, his foolish promise. Secondly, we're just the same. Don't think yourself better. Don't think you would never do what Peter did. Likewise also said they all. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately wicked. Do you know the sins in a marriage from years ago? If they've not been dealt with, if we've not repented them, if we've not confessed them and acknowledged them and asked the Lord to forgive them, they can linger long. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your own heart. I don't know my own heart. But the Lord does. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what we've done. He knows what we've been. He knows what we could do and what we could say. I, the Lord, search the heart. And then catch the bit at the end. We don't often quote this from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I try the reins. Do you know what that word reins means? I test the kidneys. Your kidneys. Deep down inside you. God knows if there's truth there. He knows if you've hidden truth in your kidneys, not biologically. This is a metaphor. I try the reins. I test the thought factory. I test to see if there's truth in the inner part. Do you know conversion to Christ? Becoming a Christian makes all the difference, or it should do. Because when a person has come to Christ and been saved and been converted, now no longer does their heart and their mind sit in darkness. Light is shining from God's word, from Christ, into that believer's life day after day, and the spotlight is exposing inconsistency, hypocrisy, a lack of integrity. That's the difference between a believer. The unbeliever sits in darkness, and the inconsistency is not exposed. They just live with hypocrisy day after day and a lack of integrity. But what a difference conversion makes. The Christian says, I don't want to be inconsistent. I'm not going to be unfaithful. I'm not going to be two people living in one body trying to be consistent. It's not possible. I want to bring you down to the Lord Jesus. We need to focus on him. The Lord Jesus goes into the garden. Verse 32, they came to a place called Gethsemane. Let's look at Christ's perfect integrity. He's going to have a conflict. The battle is going to go on between the way he feels and what he thinks. Let's see it play out. He says to his disciples, sit here. He's going to pray. He's very aware, so very aware of what's going to happen. And he says, on one hand, he wants to be alone. Stay here. Stay here. On the other hand, he wants to be with people. Do you ever feel like that? You feel so glum, so down, so burdened. You just want to be alone with your own thoughts, but you know that that's not what you should be. You need to be with a trusted friend. And so the Lord Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John. They turn out to be untrustworthy friends because they can't sit and pray with him. And then these deep, deep words, I can't begin to explain this morning what they mean. And he began to be sore, exceedingly amazed. There's a deep divine element to these words. To be exceedingly amazed. The burden is beginning to bow down his human soul, and it says he's going to be, and he is, very heavy. The crushing burden of my sin and of your sin, if you believe in him. The sins of all his people, that weight, that heavy weight, is crushing him down, and physically, mentally, his heart can't bear it. He begins to be crushed. Verse 34, perhaps even deeper, he says to them, Peter, James, and John, speaking humanly, he says, my soul, the inner me, is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Do you know, Christ was a hair's breadth from dying in Gethsemane. The weight, the burden, the crushing blow of feeling that burden almost killed him. My soul is exceedingly overwhelmed, even to death. Have you ever thought of that? It wasn't the burden on Calvary. The burden was already on Christ in Gethsemane. Tarry here and watch. Verse 35, I'm just trying to show you something of what he's going through. He went forward a little and he stumbles on the ground. Physically, he begins to be bowed down. His legs won't work. And he trips over and he falls on the ground. And here's the conflict. He prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. It's expressed in several ways, this conflict. He's got the flesh. Remember, he's a human being. He's not a phantom person. He's a human being, and his flesh says to him, stop, stop right here. Go no further forward. You can't take it. You don't want to die. And he prays and says, is it possible? Is it possible that this cup should be taken from me? Of course, it's not possible, because he's the only Savior. And he's made a covenant. He's made a contract. He says, I will go. If it were possible that the hour might pass from him, the hour of his agony. He's not talking about the cross. He's talking about what's going to happen when he's going to be arrested and betrayed and all the disciples leave him. Is that the darkest hour? The hour of the night? When Zechariah's prophecy is fulfilled, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Take that hour from me. Verse 36, here's the conflict again. He says to his father, Abba, the tender word, the kind word, the endearing word for father. All things are possible unto thee, are they? Well, nearly everything. But he can't break his promise. He can't break his covenant. Take away this cup. He describes it as a cup that God the Father will pour out the wrath of God into that cup. And as it were, he would drink up every drop. Take this cup from me. Do you see the conflict? His heart, his flesh say no. But his mind says yes. What does he do with this conflict? Let me pause there. Do you know that conflict? Not the same conflict, of course. But we have this conflict every day. The flesh says, I want it. I desire, I lust. I want to lie, I want to steal. I want to look, I want to be dishonest. I want to deceive. I want what's good for me. And the head says, no, you can't. You've made a promise. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. I can't do it. You see the conflict? That's integrity. What integrity does is it says what Christ is about to show us in a pattern. Let's look at it. Nevertheless, I stop thinking according to my feelings. I stop listening to the desires and Satan's little voice inside my life. And I say, not my will, but what thou wilt. Do you see how he deals with the conflict? He says, my human desires, I'm going to ignore. I'm not going to do what's wrong. I'm not going to deceive. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to listen. I'm using human language to explain the conflict that we go through. But for Christ, it's analogous. He had the same feelings, yet without sin, of wanting to listen to his flesh, of not going through with it, of reneging on his contract. Nevertheless, in the moment, in the hour, when it came to whether he would give in to the temptation, nevertheless, What the Father willed was what he will do. Now, my friends, the application is very clear. What about you and me? In the hour of temptation, we don't know worse temptation than the Saviour. He knew much, much worse. What was happening inside his mind and heart was indescribable. We can't begin to understand what was going on. And yet he desired that his mind would outweigh his flesh so that he would do the will of the Father. And in doing this, he overcomes the agony. He overcomes the overwhelming feelings of knowing what pain he was going to go through. He overcomes the knowledge that the wrath of God would be poured out, imputed. The imputation of Christ, somehow he would become our substitute and bear the punishment for my sin. You can't understand the beginning of what he went through. Now let's go back to Peter. Peter makes a brash promise. He didn't know himself. And in the moment, you know what happens. He ran. When the conflict came in Peter's mind, do I stand? Do I identify with the Saviour? Do I do what the Father would have me to do? Or do I do what the flesh says? He ran. Well, here's a pattern for us. What do we do in the hour of temptation? 5 points just to close. Let's look at our Saviour. Learn from him. His perfect integrity. In the hour of need, what does he do? He acknowledges his weakness. The Saviour? Yes. He's a weak, physical man. He feels the pain. He feels the isolation, the desertion, even more than you and I would. He's vulnerable. He's fragile. He's weak. What did Peter do? Oh, I'm not weak. I'm strong. I'm the first. I'm always the one to speak first. Christ does the opposite. He acknowledges his weakness in the hour of temptation. Secondly, he looks above. He doesn't look down. He doesn't look to himself. When he's tempted, when the flesh speaks to him, he says, no, be quiet. I'm speaking to heaven. I will pray to heaven for help. And then thirdly, that earnest, heartfelt prayer. It's a short prayer. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He goes forward and he prays, if it were possible, the hour might pass. Abba, Father, all things are possible. Take this cup from me, nevertheless. What not what I will, but what thou wilt. Never a prayer was spoken with more pain and more burden. I believe that the pain and the suffering was even greater, were it possible, than what he suffered on the cross. Because sometimes, you know, knowing what's going to happen is worse than when it actually happens. Fourthly, he rejects his natural feelings. They're subdued. The flesh was shouting at him, demanding, stop, go no further. But he rejects it. That's what we do in the hour of temptation. We say, stop, I'm not listening. And then fifthly, we seek and we pursue the Father's will. It's always right to do what the Father has said. And that's what the Saviour did. He goes on later and he says, to Peter, the Spirit truly is ready, it's willing, it wants to obey, but the flesh is weak. That's the problem. You see the conflict. That's the nature of sin. There's a battle between our flesh as a believer. We still have the same feelings and thoughts, and between the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Who's going to win this week in your life? Will you succumb to temptation? Will you listen to feelings so unreliable? Will you listen to the thoughts that are tainted? Or will you follow the Saviour's example? Acknowledge your weakness. Look above for help. Call out in earnest prayer. Reject natural feelings and seek and pursue the Father's will. There's a lot more going on than meets the eye. Christ's perfect integrity. Isn't that what we want? Thoughts, words, actions, consistent. That's integrity. And that's what we must seek in each of our lives. If you don't have integrity, if that's not what you desire, maybe you're not a believer. But if you desire truth in the inward part, truth to make you wise, truth to govern your words, truth to govern your actions and your thoughts, that's the life of every true believer. And that's what the Saviour did, even in Gethsemane.